Toward the end of last week, I went to the doctor about some persistent neck and back pain. He examined me and then told me I was, quote, getting older and to quit doing stupid things. He's such an encourager. He also prescribed some muscle relaxers for me, which I found I can't take through the day because it makes me sleepy and fuzzy-headed. And it left me in poor shape to read and think and prepare my next message on the Sermon on the Mount. So that's not where we're going this morning, into the Beatitudes. Instead, I'm going to do something that I've never done before. In my home church, one Sunday, our pastor got up and said, I preached on such and so last Sunday morning, and I don't think any of you got it, so I'm going to preach the same sermon again this week. And to our astonishment, that's exactly what he did. That's not what I'm going to do. But I am going to do something similar. On Sunday morning, March the 1st of this year, I preached what I considered to be the most important sermon I've ever preached to this church. I asked several people to pray about it with me beforehand, and I would have you know that afterward I felt more exhausted after preaching that message than I have ever felt after preaching. Then I waited to see if anybody had heard me. At first, I thought only two or three people had. Then as time passed, it became obvious that others had heard as well. But this morning, with absolutely no scolding of you at all, I'm going to preach it again because I think it's that important. So may I ask you to look with me, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Just before we met in 1997, the world started changing. In 1994, the web was a spider's home. Mail was paper. Phones had cords. And spam came in a can. Then Netscape permitted broad internet access and the whole world went online. Snail mail became email. Cell phones replaced landlines. And then those phones became handheld computers and miniature televisions. And Wi-Fi, wireless communication, created instant connection with the entire world. We have gone from pen pals to MySpace to Facebook to Twitter and Flickr. We've gone from Sears and Penny's to Amazon.com. From library searches to Google searches, from encyclopedias to Wikipedia, we have digital downloads, blogs, iPods, iPads, smartphones, tablets, televisions from satellite, and we speak in an alphabet soup, MP3, DVD, CDR, GPS, MPEG, JPEG, and HDTV. And these things and others have affected every single human institution. Welcome to the 21st century. But in a way, it hardly seems fair, does it? Just before everything changed, this church moved to this property and built on this 10 acres in 1989, a wonderful new building. Why, we even had a big screen TV that weighs a couple of hundred pounds and takes six men to move. And now many of you have a bigger television in your home hanging on your wall. You built this building and then by the grace of God in January of 2001, you paid it off. Largely because the older generation passionately wanted the next generation not to be saddled with debt. Some of them told me exactly that with tears in their eyes. And now they're in heaven, but they were weeping the day we all invaded the bank over there like a herd of cats and joyfully paid off that last payment. They were focused forward on the next generation. Then a few years later, we built our recreational outreach center. What started as a modest vision became the structure we had today, complete with a gym, exercise area, kitchen, youth room. And even though some negative nabobs told me we will never get it paid off, we did, by the grace of God, pay it off in less than 5 years. And once again, it was largely because many in the older generation sacrificed for the generations to come. But Kevin Costner's Field of Dreams movie was wrong. If you build it, they will come. Not if all you've got are a couple of nice buildings. So does this mean these buildings have been wasted? That the older generation sacrificed for nothing? That depends entirely on us now, doesn't it? Twice in the Bible, a structure was built and then the presence of God filled it. Once in Exodus chapter 40, when Moses and the people of Israel had finished building the tabernacle, and then the presence of God came into the Holy of Holies. And a second time in 1 Kings 8, when King Solomon and the children of Israel had finished building the temple, the permanent worship structure, and the presence of God came in and filled it so that the priests couldn't even do their work. Both times, the glory of God filled those buildings, but only after they had been built and everything set in place. I think we are overdue for the glory of the Lord to fill this place. But it is not enough for us to build and dedicate buildings. We must dedicate our hearts. It may be, I'm just observing, it may be that somewhere out along the way we have lost something important out of our heart, something that the previous generation in our church had in abundance. In the Bible, the heart is not the seat of feelings or emotions. In the ancient times, they thought that was the kidneys, or as the King James translates it, the bowels. In the Bible, the heart is the seat of our thinking. It's where we ponder and meditate and think about things. Now, here is the biblical process of spiritual growth. First, you start with right thinking. That leads then to right doing, and it results in a right feeling. But the other way, reverse it, wrong thinking leads to wrong doing, and that results in wrong feeling. If we've lost our heart or something important out of our heart, the only thing for us to do is to correct our thinking from God's Word. And I submit to you that in God's Word, we can know the heart of God. We can see something there that was modeled for us very well by the older generation, many of which are in heaven now. And it is just this: our faith must be focused forward. Practically speaking, what that means is this: each generation must have at its heart the children of the next generation. This is not just the latest fad. This is a timeless principle. Charles Haddon Spurgeon modeled it in the 19th century when he became the first person on record to use what we now call the wordless book to present the gospel to children. Southern Baptist pastor W.A. Criswell knew it in the 1940s when he led First Baptist Church of Dallas to revamp their nursery and their Sunday school program for children first thing after he became the pastor. And then here's a man you don't know, but I sat under his ministry in Bible college. In the 1970s, Dr. David Kevin said, as pastor of High Street Baptist Church, children's ministry is the heart of the church. Now, this is not only a timeless principle, it's a biblical principle as well. I believe we may have lost something important out of our heart. I believe we may have, to some degree, lost our heart. So where does the Bible tell us to put our heart? Let me show you. First, I want you to see the promise of the gospel, the very first one, focused Adam and Eve's faith on the coming generation. Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis 3 and verse 15, without going into all of the story and all of the background. This is after Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and God was pronouncing the curse. And part of the curse was this, and I was speaking to Satan. He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The curse that God pronounced on the serpent, that one verse there is called the proto-evangel, the first gospel. Because the promise of the coming offspring, literally a coming seed of woman, who would crush the serpent's head, and also who would have his heel bruised or crushed in the process, this promise was literally fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. I almost brought in a picture of an ancient ankle bone pierced with a nail, crushed against the upright of the cross. When Jesus' sacrifice dealt the mortal blow to Satan's efforts to corrupt and separate human beings from God, his heel was bruised. And while on the cross, Jesus put an end to Satan's efforts to separate us from God, if we will. But I don't want you to miss something important about this. This promise naturally turned Adam and Eve's hopes to the children that would be born. And every time another baby was born, they must have wondered, is this the one? Is this the one whose heel will be bruised, who will crush the serpent's head? Let me take you now to Genesis chapter 12. And in the first four verses, this is God's covenant with Abram, renewed later with Isaac and Jacob. And God focused Abram's faith forward to the great number of children that were to come. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now look down at verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he," Abram, "built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now the test of faith that Abram and his wife had was that Sarah was barren. It said that specifically in chapter 11, verse 30. She had no children. She could have no children. And yet children were part and parcel of God's promise to Abram. Without children, there would be no promise. In a very real sense, children were the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Christian researcher George Barna has written many books that have proven helpful to churches and to those in ministry. On a personal level, he taught in public school. He coached basketball in a Christian school. He served as a youth leader in his church. He has been an elder overseeing Christian education. He studied the beliefs and behavior patterns of young people in his research with his organization. And he's worked as a board member for ministries that focused on the needs of kids. On top of that, he's also the father of two daughters of his own. And Barna said regarding children and ministering to children, he said, quote, "I didn't just miss the boat, I missed the entire ocean." He had always believed, like most of us, that since adults are the ones who call the shots in the world, since the family is central to both church and society, and since adults lead the families and possess the greatest learning and intellectual capacity, that therefore it was of prime importance to equip adults so they then could use their resources to advance God's kingdom. And he said that he was dead wrong. As he researched the current situation, he said it drove him back to the scriptures, and it drove him to this conclusion. We must see children as the primary focus of ministry, not the only, But the primary, it's the point of the spear. Number three, did you know that God gave us His Word so that we might teach it to children? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7 starts with the Shema. Shema means hear. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. God commanded that His Word, His truths be taught to children, to our children. It is God's intention that children are to be spiritually nurtured in their own homes by their own parents. George Barna said this as well, "The local church is crucial to this process, but a child's family is central." God intends, Christians, for you to take the things that He teaches you in the Bible and to pass them along to your children and your grandchildren. Both the pulpit and every children's ministry in the church must try to help parents be equipped to talk to their children about God. That's how it's supposed to work. But the world doesn't always work the way it's supposed to, does it? Sometimes Christian parents are silent about spiritual matters with their children. Sometimes they're scared. Or they don't know what to say. Sometimes they aren't where they need to be with God themselves. Sometimes a child doesn't have Christian parents. Sometimes a child doesn't have both parents. And worst of all, sometimes the adults in a child's life are a negative or even dangerous presence in their life and an obstacle to that child's spiritual progress. It is best when the church can partner with parents and equip them to talk to their own children about God. But where that can't happen, children still need to hear what God said in His Word. In Christian homes, in non-Christian homes, in any situation in between, children still need to be told, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Number four. Did you know that God commands us to do things so that children will ask questions and we will then have a natural opportunity to teach them about God? Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but in Joshua chapter 4, they're just getting ready to cross into the promised land. And God stopped the waters and they piled up at a certain point to the north so that they could cross over that stream bed. And the Bible says, "Then Joshua called 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? And you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.'" And he repeated that same thing again later in that same chapter. "A representative from each of the 12 tribes, take a large stone from the riverbed, pile them up on the riverbed on the opposite bank so that..." Twice we're told in that chapter, it was so that children would ask them questions about it and they could then tell the little ones what God had done. Children are naturally inquisitive. Questions just pour out of them. You wish they came with a cork just to stop the questions every now and then. Some of them are real stumpers. I'm still puzzling over this one. Why is it dirt? I still don't know. So God has commanded us to do some very visible, high-profile things so that children would ask us questions about these things so that we can have an opportunity to tell them about God. Sometimes somebody will believe in the Lord Jesus and then they won't take that first step of obedience to Him and to be baptized as Jesus said to do. And they usually have their reasons and, But here's the thing, if you've believed in Jesus, your baptism isn't just about you. It's not just about your personal obedience to the one who died on the cross for your sins. Who knows but that when you do that in front of witnesses, that some child is going to look at that and say, "What's that? What are they doing to him or to her? Why did they put them under the water?" And start asking questions, and that may lead to that child receiving Christ by faith. It's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. We pass the tray, and if a child wants to know why he or she can't have a little cracker and some juice, it's a perfect opportunity, if not right then after the service, to tell them, no, this is just for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus. And you can tell them what that means, and often we have to tell them over and over till we know that they understand. You see, God tells us to do certain things so that children will ask us questions and so that we can have an opportunity to explain the gospel to them. If we just do what God said, the opportunities will be there for us. Number five, God's purpose. After this doctor's visit this week, this one hurts. God's purpose for aging people is for us to tell the next generation what God has done. I want to direct your attention to Psalm 78. I'm not going to read all of the first eight verses, but I want to read part of them. Verses 4 and following. The Bible says, "We will not hide them, the things that our fathers taught us." That's the context. "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep His commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." God didn't give us His word so we could keep it to ourselves. He gave it to us so we could teach it to the next generation. And this is so that hopefully they can avoid some of the same painful mistakes that you and I have made of previous generations who've turned away from God. Verses 1 through 8 make this plain, and then verses 9 through 72 rehearse the history of God's dealings with Israel for the benefit of their children. And all this isn't just for our kids. In verses 5 and 6, there are four generations in view. In fact, there's a fifth generation if you include verse 7. I want you to see, first, there's our fathers, and then their children. And then the children yet unborn in verse 6, and again in verse 6, their children. Four generations, when God focuses our faith forward, it's for our children and their children and their children's children. Aging is not easy. Thought you'd all gone to sleep. There's a strange thing that happens to Christians sometimes. Sometimes they reach a point where they check out. They usually say something like this, "Oh, I've done my part. It's time for the younger ones to take over." Really. We're thinking about adding a third category of church membership, discussing it among the deacons, active, non-active, non-participating. As we grow older, believers have a mission. An overriding purpose to fulfill. It is to tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. This especially includes the work of redemption that God has accomplished in His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. That especially needs to be passed on. The focus is always to be forward, not just on the next generation, but on succeeding generations. This is our purpose as we age. The sixth thing, I would direct your attention to the final book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. A sign of spiritual revival is when fathers and other adults turn their hearts back to their children. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. Malachi writes, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation, utter destruction." Israel was in a state of spiritual ruin when God spoke to them through Malachi. They were backslidden. Their faith was in shambles. To call them lukewarm would have been stretching it. Malachi told them, God spoke through Malachi to tell them to remember the law of Moses, and then he immediately spoke of a coming day of renewal when the hearts of the fathers would be turned to their children and when the children would respond in kind. But then the Old Testament closes with this word of warning. If that doesn't happen, God will strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. A sign of spiritual deadness is when fathers and other adults focus solely on themselves and their comforts, pursuits, and pleasures. A sign of spiritual revival, of people turning back to God, is when fathers and other adults turn their hearts back to their children instead of being self-focused. Remember, right thinking leads to right doing. If what we're really thinking is, oh, we'll find a place in the back of the building to put the kids somewhere while the adults are up here, you know, doing all the important stuff. If that's what we really think, then our hearts haven't really turned to the children. But if our faith is focused forward on the next generation, if our heart is set upon the children, then we will make children the primary, not the only, but the primary focus of our ministries and labors. Because through the children, that's the open door to reach their parents. Through the children, that's the open door to reach their grandparents. Through the children, often that's an open door to reach older brothers and sisters, the teenagers. Somebody has rightly observed, the church is always only one generation away from extinction, and that generation is the next generation. Let me close with this. I want to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 19. And we have to see that in the Gospels, it is plain to see that Jesus loved children, and so should we. Matthew chapter 19. In verse 13, the Bible says, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them in blessing and went away." In the Gospels, it is plain to see that Jesus loved children, and so should we. Jesus wanted the children near. He rebuked his disciples when they cried to keep the children away from him. He specifically commanded to let children come to him. He blessed the children, so should we. Jesus loved the children, so should we. Matthew 18, which we're not going to look at, contains the longest passage in the Bible about children. Jesus told us that we must become like children or we could never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he is not talking about the so-called innocence of children. Every parent and grandparent knows that children aren't so innocent, are they? So what did Jesus mean we have to become like children? It's just this. Every child, everywhere, in every century, and every country has one thing in common. Children are all totally, helplessly dependent on adults to survive. That's what Jesus meant. The only way into heaven is to come to God as a little child, totally, helplessly dependent on Him for our salvation and forgiveness. Jesus went on in Matthew 18 to tell us three more things about the children. First, He says, don't cause even one of them to stumble spiritually. Then He said, don't despise even one of them. And then He said, don't lose even one. Before Jesus left this earth, He commanded His disciples, go you therefore and make disciples, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. After everything that Jesus had said before about children, you don't really think He intended for us to leave children out of the Great Commission, do you? Jesus loves children, and so should we. And once again, I propose two things. I know that we're facing the realities of budget constraints, paying off the new roof, and I am so glad that it doesn't leak anymore. We're not afraid of water, but we don't want it in here. But so what if other churches have more money? So what if other churches have bigger programs and more people? We are not responsible for what God has given other churches. We are responsible for what God has given to our church. Maybe it'll look different than the way we'd originally conceived it. But here's all we have to do. The best we can with what we've got. Can I tell you that our buildings are the envy of other churches in our town? I've had other pastors tell me this. They've said things like, oh, what we could do with a building like that. They tell me there's 25 or so churches in the Linton area. Even if you allow for some of the larger churches, that comes out at the most to a maximum of about 3,000 people in church on Sunday mornings in the Linton area. I actually don't think it's that high. I think a more realistic number is maybe 1,800 to 2,000. Linton has a population of around 6,000, not counting the surrounding areas. Here's my point. There's still plenty of people to reach. There's still plenty of children to reach. What if we set ourselves a goal of reaching 100 more children than we're reaching now through our Sunday school, through the treehouse, through the Awana ministry, through Vacation Bible School? Do you know what? I was in a restaurant in Linton just this past week. I never mentioned what I do to this waitress. And she came up to me and she said, I've heard that you have some really good children's programs at your church. And I was so glad I could look up at her and say, yes, we do. And she's interested in her child coming. She approached me. What if through our Sunday school, treehouse, Awana, Vacation Bible School, and anything else we can come up with, what if we could reach 100 more children to wear out these buildings to reach their families? I don't want to face the Lord someday like the guy who dug up the talent he'd hidden in the backyard and say something like, look, Lord, we kept these buildings up pretty good for you, don't you think? He didn't give us these buildings to keep up. He gave us these buildings to minister to people, to children and their families. Don't you think we should try to reach 100 more kids and their families with the gospel? And second, I propose that as a church, we start asking God to give us a heart for the next generation, a heart for children, a heart for their families, a heart to make children the primary, not the only, but the primary, the spearhead focus of our ministries. Because that's how we reach families. That's how we reach the parents and the grandparents and their brothers and sisters. It's also how we reflect the heart of Jesus. It's how we reflect the heart of God as displayed in His Word. He established a testimony in Jacob which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children. that the next generation might know them, that the next generation might know him. Could we have every head bowed and every eye closed? We're going to end this service differently. I am not going to ask you to come forward. I am going to ask you to search your heart, Christian, and just ask God what it is that you might do to be a part of telling the next generation about the great works of God. If you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Jesus, I'm going to stay up here at the front after the service. If you'd like to talk to me about that, I'd love to have a word with you and a word of prayer to show you what it means to trust in the Lord. He died for you. He rose again. You can call on him right where you're sitting. But if you'd like to talk to me about it, I'll be up here and I'd be glad to talk with you. If I'm talking with somebody else, if you'll wait, I'll stay for you and talk to you too. I want us to stand together and remain in an attitude of prayer as our worship team will sing just two verses of the final hymn. And as they're singing, may God search our hearts. Father, speak to us, we pray. In your holy name, amen.